This morning's scripture comes from Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. Please hear God's word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do ask for your blessing this day. We ask that you would give us your Son through the Word, that you would give us your Spirit, that we might receive your Son in faith. Keep us loyal to you, Father, that your Word may not be taken from us. May we heed the sign of Jonah. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is greater than Jonah. It's what Jesus says in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 12. A greater than Jonah is here. But we might wonder about that. Why is that a big deal? After all, Jonah was a disobedient prophet, a prophet who rebelled against his calling. So, of course, Jesus is greater than Jonah. You might even say that Jonah was the least of all the prophets. There were many prophets greater than Jonah. But I'm afraid that kind of comparison misses the point. When Jesus says he's greater than Jonah, he's looking back not simply at the man himself with all his shortcomings, but he's looking at the whole story of which Jonah is a part. In that context, we find that Jonah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He points away from himself to Jesus. To understand what Jesus is getting at when he says that he is greater than Jonah, to understand what he means when he says that that generation will only receive the sign of Jonah, we've got to go back to the book of Jonah itself. Now, I'm sure that you all are familiar with the story of Jonah, and so I won't summarize it here. I'll simply say this. I believe that the Jonah story is historical, that the events happened just as they are recorded. But it's also a symbolic story, what you might call an allegorical prophecy of what's going to happen in Israel's future. Before we can understand how Jonah serves as a type of Christ, we've got to see how he was a type or representative of Israel. We move from Jonah to Israel, and then to Jesus, and then, of course, finally to the church. Now, this is not always the way that we're accustomed to reading the Scriptures. So if all these relationships, if all these layers of meaning don't become immediately clear to you, I pray that they will through the course of our series on Jonah. But there are some things here that I think are rather plain. If we turn back to the story of Jonah, there are at least two things that strike us as immediately odd. First, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, but it sends him not to Israel's king, as is usually the case throughout the Old Testament, but rather to a Gentile city, to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Second, and even more shocking, is that Jonah disobeys this calling. He runs the other way. Now, for a prophet to reluctantly accept his calling is not that unusual in the Old Testament. We might think of Moses, who wasn't exactly excited about going before Pharaoh, or Jeremiah, who was also reluctant. But Jonah's case is much more extreme. Jonah simply disobeys. God says to go that way, and Jonah goes this way. It's a case of flat-out disobedience. Jonah would rather cease being a prophet than go to Nineveh. Now, that raises an issue for us, and this too is a question that we'll come back to again and again in our series on Jonah, because it's so critical to understanding this book. But we have to ask, why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? What was his motivation? Some say Jonah must have been a coward, but I don't think that's it. Rather, I think it's because Jonah knows the situation. He knows what this calling means. He knows that Israel is in danger of exile because of her sin. He knows that Assyria is a serious threat to conquer Israel, to the instrument through which God judges Israel and takes her into exile. He knows that if God is sending him to preach in Nineveh, then God must have merciful intentions towards the Ninevites. Otherwise, God would simply judge them without warning, as he did with many nations. So he sees the big picture. He knows that Israel deserves to be punished in accordance with the terms of the covenant laid out in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He knows that Assyria is the rising world empire, the candidate to do this. And so he puts two and two together. His logic, I imagine, would have gone something like this. If I'm being sent to preach to the Ninevites, then God must intend mercy towards them. If I preach to them, they'll repent. If they repent, they'll get stronger. And if they get stronger, they will conquer Israel for sure. And he wants to play no part in helping an enemy nation conquer his own. You see, Jonah's not a coward. Jonah's a patriot. But he's so patriotic that he's idolatrous. You might even question, does Jonah love Israel more than he loves God? He'll protect his own nation even at the cost of disobedience. He understands theologically what his call to Nineveh means. If the word is going from Israel, if it's being taken from Israel and going to the Gentiles, it's a sign that Israel's going to be judged, that Israel's going to be rejected. It's a sign that God desires to provoke Israel to jealousy. Jonah would have known this from familiar passages like the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, probably a song Jonah grew up singing. Deuteronomy 32 gives something of a lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, jealousy for jealousy. God says, if you provoke me to jealousy by worshiping idols, I will provoke you, Israel, to jealousy by giving myself to the Gentiles. And so Jonah flees. And we find in Jonah chapter 1 that his flight is downhill all the way. God said, arise and go to Nineveh. And so Jonah goes down. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the ship. He goes down into the hold of the ship to sleep during the storm. Finally, he goes down into the sea, down into the belly of a great fish, and down into Sheol itself, it seems. Fleeing from God's presence takes Jonah right to the brink of death. His flight is one filled with ironies. When the sailors finally wake him up, he confesses that his God made the sea and the dry land. And so we might ask Jonah, if your God is the creator of the sea, if he's sovereign over the sea, why are you trying to flee from him by way of the sea? Surely this is foolish. You cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. Moreover, he's fleeing so that he won't have to preach to Gentiles, so that he won't have to play any part in converting Gentiles. And yet on the ship, he says one sentence to these Gentile sailors, and they all convert on the spot. They begin to call on Yahweh and offer sacrifice. And this, of course, is foreshadowing of what's going to happen when Jonah goes to Nineveh. He can't escape his prophetic calling. The word of the Lord will be effectual, even if it's in spite of Jonah. And of course, there's also a contrast here between these Gentile sailors and Israel. God sent to Israel prophet after prophet after prophet, and still there was no repentance on the part of Israel.
And yet these Gentiles get one prophet who utters one sentence, and immediately they fall on their faces in repentance. We know that Jonah refuses to repent, even in the face of the storm, this great calamity, this sin on his part that has endangered the lives of these Gentile sailors. If he repented, he would have said, turn this boat around and take me back to land. I must get to Nineveh. But again, he'd rather die than go to Nineveh. And so he says, throw me into the sea. Cast me overboard to calm the storm. And the sailors reluctantly do so, begging that God will be merciful to them, that they don't intend to shed innocent blood. The Lord has a plan. Jonah is thrown overboard, but the Lord preserves Jonah in a great fish. And again, here we've got to understand the bigger picture, the scriptural background to what's going on here. Prophets would frequently not only tell of coming judgments upon Israel, but act those judgments out. They would not only foretell what was to come in the future, but they would dramatize their message. They would act it out. They would engage in these symbolic prophetic actions. We might think of Isaiah dressing up like a slave, like an exile, to show this is what's going to happen to Israel. We're going to be enslaved. We're going to be taken away into exile. Or Jeremiah, who had a clay pot made and then crushed it before the eyes of the Israelites to show what would happen to them. Or we might think of Jesus as a prophet who performed these symbolic prophetic actions as well, things like cursing a fig tree. Unwittingly, it seems, Jonah is acting out a prophecy like these other prophets, a prophecy of judgment on Israel. See, we must make this connection between Jonah and his people. Jonah is a representative of Israel in this story. Jonah is in sin. And what is his sin? He does not want to bear witness to the nations. He does not want to take the blessing of God, the blessing promised to Abraham, to the nations. Israel, as a whole, as a nation, is in sin as well, and her sin is really the same, the refusal to bear witness to the nations. She is hiding her lamp under a bushel. She's refusing to be the means through which God's light shines into the world. Jonah is cast into the sea. Israel is going to be cast into the sea as well, the sea of exile. Throughout the Old Testament, in terms of Old Testament symbolism, the sea, as well as great sea monsters like this great fish, the sea is a symbol of the Gentile nations, just as the land is symbolic of Israel. Jonah's cast into the sea. Israel's going to be cast into the sea as these pagan empires overtake her, as she's driven away from her land into exile. But then God provides a great fish to keep Jonah safe. Jonah is preserved in the midst of the sea, and God will do the same for Israel. The covenant nation will be kept intact even through the exile. God will keep Israel together. He will protect Israel and preserve Israel even in the belly of Assyria and these other Gentile empires. Then finally, Jonah is spit back out onto dry land and, in a sense, restored to his prophetic calling. And again, this is just what will happen with Israel. The exile will come to an end. There will be a restoration. Israel will return to her land. So Jonah, in a sense, lives out the exile and return, the death and resurrection, you might say, that the nation of Israel as a whole is going to undergo. You've really got this same point made, I think, at the end of the story of Jonah in chapter 4, where God provides a plant to provide shade for Jonah, to protect him from the blazing sun. In the same way, God will provide Assyria, this Gentile empire, to cover over Israel for a time. Again, to really understand this, we've got to see the big picture. Jonah is a part of the entire Old Testament narrative, so we've got to understand the big picture. We've really got to understand Israel's purpose. Why did Israel exist? Why had God chosen them and set them aside from all the other families and nations of the earth? We find the answer to this question, of course, in Genesis chapter 12, where God chooses Abraham initially. God says, Abraham, I have chosen you and blessed you that you might be a means of blessing to all the other families of the earth. I haven't blessed you just for your own sake. I haven't blessed you so that you would just keep this blessing bottled up and keep it to yourself. I have blessed you that in turn you may be the means of transmitting my blessing to all the other nations of the earth. And yet again, Israel hid her light under a bushel. She refused to shine the truth of God's glory, the truth of God's blessing and God's promises and the hope that God had given her into the nations of the world. In fact, all too often, she became just like those nations. In a sense, you can think of Israel as God's mailman. What do mailmen do? They deliver messages. They deliver letters to us. That's what Israel was to be, God's mailman. Israel was to deliver God's mail, God's message to all the nations of the earth. But Israel acted like a mailman who pretends that all the mail in the bag, all the letters in the bag are just for her. You wouldn't like that very much if your mailman acted as though all that mail was for himself and refused to deliver it. And yet that's just what Israel does. Israel acts as though she has a monopoly on God's blessing. She seeks to keep it to herself rather than sharing it. And in fact, this is the great sin of Israel that leads up to the exile. It continues to be the great sin of Israel throughout her history, really down into the first century, even into the days of Jesus and Paul. This insistence that the blessing is only for Jews. And yeah, even if you Gentiles want it, you have to become Jewish first. This is the great issue. The great sin of Israel. Well, Jonah does eventually make it to Nineveh, almost in spite of himself. When he gets there, he preaches. Again, it seems to be a one-sentence message of judgment that in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And how does Nineveh respond? Predictably, with repentance. The king of Nineveh says, "Who knows? Perhaps God will have mercy on us. Perhaps if we repent, God will repent as well and show us favor and blessing instead of judgment." And so all these things that Jonah had acted out come to pass. Within 50 years, within a generation of Jonah's death, the Assyrians come and conquer Israel and take Israel away into exile. And yet after some time, Israel returns from exile. There's, in a sense, a death for Israel in the exile. But then there's a resurrection. Israel is restored. Israel returns to her land. Well, what are we to make of this? Jonah, in a sense, becomes a sign to Israel. A sign of coming judgment. A sign that God was taking his word from the rebellious and hard-hearted nation of Israel and giving it to Gentiles who would receive it. Jonah's story of death and resurrection, of exile and return, of being swallowed up by the fish and then being spit back out onto dry land, in a sense reveals Israel's future. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus pushes us to an even deeper reading of the Jonah story. See, Jonah's story is Israel's story, but Israel's story in turn becomes Jesus' story. Jesus compares his own ministry to Jonah's, and by implication, his generation of Jews to Jonah's generation of Jews. And then he says the only sign that he will give this generation is the sign of Jonah. And so we have to ask again, just how are Jesus and Jonah and their respective ministries connected? Well, Jesus draws one obvious parallel. Jonah being cast into the belly of the fish and then being spit out on the third day foreshadows Jesus being buried in the belly of the earth and on the third day coming forth in the resurrection. But of course, there's also a difference. Jesus is not simply another Jonah, recapitulation of Jonah. He's greater than Jonah. And so when Jesus does these things, when he undergoes his death and resurrection, it's not for himself. It's not for his own sake. It's not for his own sin. It's on behalf of the covenant people. Jesus suffers exile not because he's forsaking his calling the way Jonah did, but because he's fulfilling his calling. See, this is the key thing to see, that the pattern is the same. That Jesus, like Jonah, undergoes exile. In a sense, he descends into Sheol, into the jaws of death. But on the third day, he experiences an exodus. He comes forth. He experiences a deliverance. He's raised from the dead. He returns to the land of the living. It's interesting. There are only a few other places in Scripture where this third day theme occurs, where something very decisive happens on the third day. We could look at the binding of Isaac story, which uses this third day motif for death and resurrection, so to speak, of Isaac. We could look at the Joseph story later in Genesis. We could look at the ceremonial system. The third day theme emerges there from time to time. But perhaps the most significant third day passage in the entire Old Testament Scripture is found in a prophet from a contemporary of Jonah, found in the prophecy of Hosea, in Hosea chapter 6. When Hosea speaks of Israel's coming exile, he says this, God has torn us. God has stricken us. But on the third day, He will raise us up. See, for Hosea, the whole period of exile is symbolically a three-day period. And of course, the Old Covenant Israelites would not have missed this connection with Jonah and his experience. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 summarizes the gospel this way. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But what Scriptures does Paul have in mind? What biblical background is there for saying, oh yeah, Jesus had to rise on the third day? The Scriptures had already prophesied that. Where do we find this pattern of undergoing judgment and then being raised up on the third day? It's in these prophecies of Israel undergoing the death of exile and then the resurrection of the new Exodus. These passages in Hosea and Jonah. It's where we find this judgment and then resurrection on the third day pattern. See, Jesus embodies Israel in Himself. He, in a much greater way than Jonah, is Israel's representative. He takes Israel's story into Himself and lives it out, bringing it to its God-ordained climax and conclusion. All that went before Jesus was simply type and shadow. Jesus Himself is the reality. All that went before is simply the blueprint. But Jesus erects the building itself. In Jesus, Israel has definitively undergone the curse that she deserved. The exile, the curse that Israel deserved, is meted out on a representative, on her substitute. But then Israel comes out the other side in His resurrection, entering into the life of the age to come, the life of blessing that God had promised. Jesus brings to realization, He brings to fulfillment all the promises and hopes that the prophets had held out to Israel. But it's more than that. We can't simply stop with that. It's more than just this death and resurrection. There's more to the sign of Jonah. Jonah's ministry, especially after he undergoes this death and resurrection in the fish, is one of taking the word away from the hard-hearted nation of Israel and giving it to Gentiles who will receive it. And in this way, his ministry becomes a sign to Israel that should provoke them to jealousy and to repentance. In Jesus' day, the Jews have done with the words of Jesus just what they did with the words of the prophets in Jonah's day. And here it might be helpful for us to briefly explore another passage that links Jesus and Jonah together. You see, Jesus had already made it clear before you get to Matthew chapter 12 that He was a prophet greater than Jonah, that the pattern of Jonah was going to come to fulfillment in His ministry. Think back to that well-known story in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus calms the storm. There are at least 8 parallels between that story and the Jonah story. In both stories, Matthew chapter 8 and the story of Jonah, in both stories you have a boat. In both stories you have a storm. In both stories you have frightened sailors. You have a sleeping prophet. You have a plea for salvation on the part of the frightened sailors. You have the storm calmed in such a way that the men on the boat come to fear the Lord. And finally, in both, there is a movement, a geographical movement, from Jewish territory to Gentile territory. See, this story in Matthew chapter 8 had already taught them that Jesus is indeed the greater Jonah. See, we need to flesh out these connections between Jesus and Jonah more completely. The connections go deeper. Because of Jewish unbelief, Jonah is sent to the Gentiles. He's to take the word of God to the Gentiles. He's to give them a word from God. After his death and resurrection, he takes the word to Gentiles. Think about the ministry of Jesus. Before his death and resurrection, his ministry is aimed primarily, not exclusively, but primarily at Israel. But after his death and resurrection, after his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, because the Jews still refuse to repent, he sends his word to Gentiles. Think of how Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus telling his disciples, "Now go into all the earth and teach all that I have commanded you." Jesus says towards the end of his gospel, towards the end of Matthew's gospel, that the kingdom is going to be taken from Israel and given to the Gentiles, given to a people who will bear its fruit. And Paul adds to this picture in Romans chapter 11 that all this happens with a view to making Israel jealous, to provoke Israel to repentance. See, the same pattern acted out in the book of Jonah comes to pass in a much fuller way, in a much greater way, in the ministry of Jesus. And so now we can ask, what is the sign of Jonah? How is Jesus a prophet greater than Jonah? The sign of Jonah is not simply the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's part of it, but it doesn't stop with that. It's also the outcome of that event. It includes the rejection of Israel as the covenant nation, as the covenant people, and the engrafting of the Gentiles into the covenant line. What is the sign of Jonah? It's Jewish branches being broken out and Gentile branches being grafted in. Not only is Jesus greater than Jonah because he's a faithful prophet who fulfills his calling rather than running from it, not only is he a greater prophet than Jonah because he undergoes a true death and resurrection, rather than just a symbolic one. Not only is he greater than Jonah because he can calm the storm with his mere word, something that Jonah could not do, but also because he takes the word from the rebellious covenant breakers of Israel and forms a new covenant community of repentant Gentiles. He fulfills the mission that God gave to Israel. He takes the Abrahamic blessing to all the families of the earth. Now Jonah does this, but again, he only does it in spite of himself. And he only does it in a partial way. Jesus does it, of course, in a much greater, at a much greater level, on a much greater scale. When Jonah does it, it's just a foreshadowing of the great Gentile mission and conversion still to come in the future, in the new covenant. The great shift in redemptive history, the great shift in God's plan from a primarily Jewish focus to a worldwide focus is brought in through the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus sends his word to all nations, he inaugurates a whole new age in which the Jew-Gentile distinction becomes obsolete. It becomes irrelevant. For in Christ, as Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. All together share in the blessings that God promised to Abraham. The blessings of forgiveness. The blessing of new life through the Holy Spirit. Israel failed to deliver that blessing to the nations. Even when they did so, they were like Jonah. They did it very reluctantly, almost in spite of themselves. Jesus shows us what Israel was all about. For through him, the promised blessings do indeed flow to the nations. In him, Israel's purpose comes to fulfillment. Now, what do we learn from all of this? We've really only looked at one feature of this passage in Matthew chapter 12. There's certainly much more here. But what lessons come from this? From looking at Jesus as the greater Jonah, as the one who gives to Israel no other sign but the sign of Jonah. First, this stands as a warning for us. We are the chosen people of God. We are the covenant people of God. We are the covenanted nation. We are God's royal priesthood. We are His temple. We are His family, His household. To us belong the gospel, baptism, the Eucharist, the liturgy. All these privileges, all these blessings have been handed over to us. We are now the Israel of God. We have the Word of God and the promised blessings of the covenant in the fullest sense. These things have been entrusted to us on behalf of the world. But ongoing possession of these blessings is always conditional. It's always conditioned upon persevering faith. If we take God's word for granted, if we treat it carelessly, if we play fast and loose with Scripture, if we don't cling to it as our very life, God will take His word from us. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and condemn us. Because we received the preaching of one greater than Jonah and were not faithful to it. Do not despise the word of God when it comes to you. Do not despise the preaching of God's word, however foolish it may seem. Instead, receive it with faith as it's read to you. Receive it in faith as it is declared to you in the words of absolution each Lord's Day. Receive it in faith as it is summarized in the Nicene Creed, which we recite together weekly. Receive it in faith as you see its promises. Promises that are given to you as a foundation on which you can build your life, a secure foundation. A foundation that will give you joy and peace and hope. Receive it in faith when you hear its commands and its instructions proclaimed. Receive the commands, the instruction of the Word of God as you would a father's wise counsel or as you would a doctor's life-saving prescription. And receive its threats with fear and trembling, not as hypothetical warnings that apply to other people, but as warnings that God has given to you as a means to keep you persevering. See, the word was taken from Israel because she was hard-hearted and unbelieving. And if we aren't faithful, God will do the same with us. And so Paul says in Romans 11, yes, Jewish branches were broken out of the covenant tree because of unbelief. And you Gentiles were grafted in. But consider both the kindness and severity of God. Severity to those who fell, to those who did not persevere in faith. But kindness to those who do believe. If we want to experience God's kindness, we must persevere in faithfulness. If we aren't faithful, if we don't persevere in this way, God will do with us what He did with Israel. And again, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and condemn us because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, a disobedient, rebellious prophet. What will we do with the preaching of Jesus Himself, the faithful prophet? But there's another lesson, and it's one that we will keep coming back to as we work our way through the book of Jonah in the weeks ahead. Jonah reminds us of the breadth and depth of God's compassion. We sometimes forget that this is one of the ways that Scripture describes God repeatedly, a God of compassion. God has never been stingy with His grace. But Jonah, on the other hand, didn't want God's mercy to spill over to the Gentiles, to spill over to people who he considered his enemies, especially since this would knock him off his pedestal. If Jonah converted, no longer could Israel look down on the Ninevites from their lofty perch. It would humble Israel if Nineveh repented. Israel, you see, again, perverted her mission. Instead of existing for the life of the world, instead of thinking of herself as a means by which God's blessing would flow out to the nations, instead of thinking of herself as a conduit through which that blessing would flow to all the families of the earth, she became a dead end for that blessing. She bottled it up to keep for herself. Again, she acted as though she had a monopoly on God's blessing, on God's covenant, on God's privileges, on God's presence. And because she kept it to herself, she lost it. Because she would not take it to the nations, it was taken from her and given to the nations. Think about how the book of Jonah ends. You see, it's not all that clear that Jonah has learned his lesson by the end of the book. When you come to Jonah chapter 4, Jonah has now preached to Nineveh, the Ninevites have repented, and now Jonah has gone outside of the city, and he's just going to watch. And he hopes to see Jonah go up in flames like Sodom and Gomorrah. But of course, that's not what happens. 40 days come and go, and Jonah goes to God, and he says, God, I knew it. I knew that this is what you were going to do. This is why I fled. You know, we finally find out the real answer. Jonah says, I fled because I knew that you were a compassionate God. And I didn't want you showing compassion to these people. That's what Jonah says. See, God shows mercy and Jonah gets angry. Now, theologically, we all know better. Many of us, in fact, would argue from the promises of Scripture for a glorious future for the kingdom of God. Many of us would share this optimistic, expansive view of the kingdom. We believe the gospel will triumph in all the earth. That the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That a countless multitude will be saved. See, in theory, we have no problem with the breadth and depth of God's compassion. In theory, we have no problem with the wideness of God's mercy. But practically, we are far too much like Jonah. You've heard of practical atheists, okay, people who say they believe in God but live as though they didn't. Well, there are practical Jonahs too. People who would join in saying, no, Jonah was wrong, but then live just like Jonah. Far too often we are like Jonah. So often in our words and our actions, or perhaps I should say in our lack of words and actions, we act as if the grace of God is simply something we wanted to keep for ourselves. Our culture right now is a train wreck. It's a mess. There are a lot of behavior patterns. There are a lot of lifestyles that get glorified in the media and in the world around us. There are a lot of ideologies that are promoted that are worthy of nothing but condemnation. And we dare not compromise with any of these features of our contemporary culture. But so often what we fail to see is that these destructive, deviant, dehumanizing patterns of life and thought that are so offensive to us, and we're right to be offended by them. But what we so often fail to see is that so often these things are really pleas for help. They're really cries for rescue from people who don't know any better. From people who are just like the sailors in the boat with Jonah. Who, when the storm hit, they didn't know the true God. They didn't know who to cry out to. And so they just cried out to their pagan idols. Just like what God says about Nineveh at the end of the book of Jonah. People all around us who theologically and morally don't know their right hand from their left. Just don't know. But what do we do when these pleas, these cries for help come? All too often we turn a deaf ear to them. We act as though these people weren't worthy of help. As though they were too lost to be found. Too sick to be healed. Too dead to be resurrected. We act as though surely God would never want to be compassionate to such wretched, filthy people. Surely God knows better than to get involved with these kinds of people. See, practically, we're often Jonahs. We are practical Jonahs in far too many ways. We're not nearly as compassionate as our Heavenly Father. You have the same thing with Jesus in the Gospels. Remember, Jesus just reveals to us the love of God. He reveals to us who God is. What does Jesus do? In His ministry, the kingdom is being brought to earth. His ministry brings in the kingdom. And so what do we find? Everywhere Jesus goes, He throws a party. Everywhere Jesus goes, He throws a celebration. There's eating and drinking. There's feasting. Jesus is always the life of the party. You know, we run out of wine, and so Jesus will just make more. The people don't have anything to eat. Well, Jesus will just feed them from very meager provisions. Everywhere Jesus goes, there's feasting. There's celebrating. There's joy. The kingdom of God really is a party. And then you've got the Pharisees carrying on the tradition of Jonah. The Pharisees see all this going on, this feasting, this celebrating, all this kingdom talk that Jesus is doing. And what do? They grumble. They complain. They say, what is this guy doing? Yeah, sure, the kingdom is supposed to be a feast, but Jesus is eating and drinking with all the wrong people. All the wrong people. Jesus is hanging out with sinners. It's scandalous. I mean, Jesus was friends with sinful people, people with messed up lives. See, too often, you know, the Pharisees were the real religious conservatives. They were sort of the reformed evangelicals of their day. They were. They've got a bad rap now. I mean, we know, you know, the cat's out of the bag thanks to Jesus. But they were the theological conservatives of their day. And look at how they responded. Jesus is spending time with sinners. And they're scandalized by that. But too often, we're the same way. We're just content to let these people all around us whose lives are a mess to just go to hell. We just don't have anything to say to them. And so you've got a single mom, a woman who is unbiblically divorced. And what do? What do we have to say to that woman? How can we help her? How can we show compassion to her? I dare say that perhaps compassion is the great lost virtue of the Reformed Church. I remember being in school, and, you know, and having in a public school and then a state university, professors, you know, an evolutionist professor or a postmodernist literature professor, and just thinking, you know, on Judgment Day, these professors are going to get just what they deserve. And that would be it. No compassion. Or if you have the misfortune of having to go to the mall on a Friday night, you might see one of today's teenagers with all kinds of body parts pierced. And you know those things had to hurt going in. It's painful to look at. The least we could do is show some compassion. That is a cry for help. And yet, what do? Too often we just say, you know, their lives are a mess. They're just getting what they deserve. You reap what you sow. Well, yeah, but you know what? God has been gracious to you. He's handed over these blessings to you. And now, what are you going to do with them? You're going to keep them to yourself? Or are you going to transmit them? Are you going to pass them on? Are you going to be like Jonah? Or are you going to be like the one greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ? What are we going to do? All too often, we just act like we don't care. But God cares. And so again, Jonah, at the end of the book, these words are so self-condemning. Because when he says, God, I knew you were going to do this, I knew you were going to have mercy on them, he quotes from Moses. And he says, God, I knew this was going to happen because you are gracious. You are merciful. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in loving kindness. And I don't like it. We've got to learn to be like our God, our Heavenly Father. This God is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness. And this is the message that we are called to deliver to the world. And if we don't take it to the world, God will take it from us and make sure that it gets there one way or another. See, we must learn to become less and less like Jonah, and more like the greater Jonah, and more like our Heavenly Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you to make us a compassionate people. Make us slow to anger, abounding in love, full of grace and mercy. May we share in your desire to see sinners, even the most wretched sinners, come to salvation. We ask you to show your love through us, that through us the blessing you promised to Abraham would flow out to all the families of the earth, maybe starting with the families right next door to us. Father, help us in these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.